you were not here last week, could you just raise your hand? Because I have a handout or two left over from last week, and I don't want to tear that microphone down either. So if you want, I got two. Well, I've got, let me see here. Yeah, while you're at it. I've only got two there. I do apologize. And that's just kind of a basic outline of what we're going over. It's John chapter 1. And even though our outline has the different names and different things, our subject's much more broader than this, you'll find. This just kind of helps us keep on track a little bit. And if it helps anybody, it may not help you as much as it helps me. Amen. Teaching, it's nice to have a few points to go to sometimes. If not, you'll chase rabbits. Amen. You ever heard of that term of chasing a rabbit? I seen an illustration one time, and it says the pastor's wife had figured out a way to let her husband know when he was chasing a rabbit. So she had a paper rabbit she put on her hand, and she'd shake it in the air. So I'm glad we don't have to put up with that tonight, amen, because my wife probably be shaking it more often than I'd like, amen. But we're going to go over a quiz tonight. We got, as we usually do, just 10 questions, and we just go over this. I know it helps me learn as going over them, refreshes my memory. So I'll give you a moment to kind of prepare for that. But just keep in your mind, John chapter 1 is going to be the chapter we're coming from again. And we'll be moving into that in just a moment. Amen. And I'll give everybody just another few more seconds. And then we'll get there. All right. Question number one tonight. And this one should be fairly easy, but finish this quote. It's a part of a verse of Scripture in the book of James. It says, resist the devil, and he will do what? Resist the devil, and he'll do what? And even though that's very elementary, it's good to be reminded. And I'm sure you already got that one answered. Number two, in the book of Psalms, chapter 8 and verse 5, man has been made a little lower than what? Man has been made a little lower than what? And that is in Psalms 8 and 5. And that don't mean you can look at it yet. So, number three, and that was number two. Man has been made a little lower than what? Finish that. And number three, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, when the Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost and Peter began to preach to the people, and the people of Jerusalem thought everybody was drunk coming out of the upper room. And Peter said these words. He says that it's not so because of what hour of the day it was. What hour of the day did he say it was? He said, being is only what hour of the day. And that's in the book of Acts chapter 2. And if you got the answer to that, and this is kind of goes together, if you got the answer to number 3, what hour, even though, how should I word it now? I'm trying to figure out a way to word it now because I'm going to give my other one away. I should have thought about this before I wrote it down. But for number 4, okay, I'm going to have to give you I kind of got myself in a pickle up here. I'm sorry. So we're just going to go on to number... We're only going to have 9 questions tonight. We're going to go to number 5. I'll explain it to you in a second. You'll see why I got the bind. Okay, number 5 tonight. According to Peter, Noah was a preacher of what? Noah was a preacher of what, according to Peter? It's in the book of 2 Peter that he says this. Noah was a preacher of what? All right. And number 6... How old was Moses when his mother set him adrift on the Nile? How old was Moses when his mother put him in the Nile River? How old was he? All right. Number 7. Who was the first man in the Bible that was recorded that he lived in a cave? Who was the first man in the Bible recorded that he lived in a cave? It's in the book of Genesis. I'll give you that much of a hint. Who was the first man in the Bible that was recorded that he lived in a cave? All right. And number 8. What did the Philistines do after they saw that Goliath was dead? They did something. What did the Philistines do after they saw that Goliath was dead? All right. Number 9. In the Garden of Eden, who did God curse? The man the woman or the serpent? The man, the woman, or the serpent? Who did he curse? In the Garden of Eden, which one of those did he curse? Number 10. All right, this kind of sounds like a trick question, but you got to think about it. Which was the only mountain, or mountains, let me put mountains, which was the only mountains that held all of living humanity at one time? Which mountains held all of living humanity at one time? It's kind of a, you got to think about it. Which mountains or mountain, however you like to refer to it, held all of living humanity at one time? All right? We're going to review the quiz. Number one, resist the devil, he'll do what? It's good to be reminded. It just feels good to say it. All right? According to Psalms 8 and 5, man has been made a little lower than what? The angels. Made a little lower than the angels. All right? According to Acts 2 and 15, when the Spirit descended, Peter says, what hour of the day was it? Third hour. Okay. Now, where I got in a bind with number four, I was going to ask you, what is the third hour of the day? And I didn't think about that until right then when I got up here reading it. So that's why it's always good to review something before you get up in the pulpit with it. So anyhow, won't be my last mistake. It had been 9 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock. And because increments, you got the third hour, was it? Then you got the 6th and 9th and 12th. So that's the way the Jewish day was kind of dissected. All right. According to Peter, Noah was a preacher of what? Righteousness. You'll find that in 2 Peter 2 and 5. How old was Moses when his mother set him adrift on the Nile? 3 months old. You remember, she could only hide him for a certain amount of time. 3 months. And then, I mean, you have to think, you know, they were trying to kill all the children there. How hard would it be to hide a 3-month-old? I've got one. And I couldn't imagine doing it with living in a slave hut. I mean, they cry. I know my neighbors can hear her crying, and we live in a townhome. I know they could hear babies cry back then. So anyhow, so yeah, 3 months old. And who was the first man in the Bible that was recorded that he lived in a cave? Lot. And it's actually the first time cave is mentioned in the Bible. You'll find that Lot, when he left Sodom and Gomorrah, fleeing, and when they went to the mountains, they dwelt in a cave. So Lot, I didn't know if everybody pretty much got that one, sounds like. Let's see, number eight. What did the Philistines do after they saw that Goliath was dead? They turned and ran. Very simple. They turned, retreated. That's fine. Yeah, warded, however you like. Yeah, they turned and ran. Oh, how about this? They turned and fled. All right. That's what the Bible would say. 1 Samuel 17 and 51. Who did God curse in the Garden of Eden? The man, the woman, or the serpent? All of them. All of them were cursed. The man, the woman, and the serpent. I know that kind of was a trick question, but you remember the man said, by the sweat of your brow, the woman, you know, in childbirth, and the serpent is going to eat, you know, crawl on his belly like he did. And I still can't stand a serpent. I don't know about you. Still ain't my favorite. All right. Last one. Which mountain or mountains held all of living humanity at one time? Mount Ararat. Yes. If you think about it, the reason I thought about that, you know, when Noah and Adam were on the ark there, when it landed on that mountain, everybody else was gone. So those mountains held all of living humanity at one time. I thought of that one myself. I was happy about that one. So that's the answer to that. Mount Ararat, I guess, is how you pronounce it. And it's spelled A-R-A-R-A-T. A-R-A-R-A-T. So Mount Ararat, and that's Genesis 8 and verse 4. All right, John chapter 1 tonight. And if you do not have a handout, basically what this says is that in John chapter 1, the title of these few messages or teachings we're going to go over is Come and See the Christ. Come and See the Christ. Very simple, but it's very important that all of us have a proper view of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we talked about last week, everything in this Bible, you can find Jesus from cover to cover. I said, you know, make a habit when you read the Bible in the Old Testament, look for Jesus. I mean, typology, all those different things, look for him. I look for him in the life of Joseph. Look for him in the life of David. And I know, like I said, I know you can't make everything Jesus in the Old Testament, but there's a lot of things there you can. You can find typologies, and you can read the New Testament, and it really just bears out types and different pictures of them. But we understand that in John chapter 1, what this handout says there, it says that John, who wrote the book of John? We talked about this. Was it John the Baptist that wrote it? No, it's John the Beloved, or John the Revelator, however you like to refer to him as, John the Beloved. And John, when he wrote the book of John, John chapter 1, John the Beloved recorded seven names and titles of Jesus Christ that identify Him as the Son of God. We talked about last week as we were laying just a brief foundation that we know that the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels, and they all are directed to a certain audience. We know that Matthew's written to the Jews. We know that Mark's written to the Romans. We know that the book of Luke is written to the Greeks. And so we know all of those had a distinct audience, but it seemed like the book of John, when you study it, it really has one purpose, and it has many purposes, of course, we can find. But main thing that John's trying to do is show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That's who He is. We need to understand. If you don't understand that, then you're not saved. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's just so beautiful. When I think of all these different religions, Muhammad never gave us his son, did he? And I was watched a debate one time where a Muslim was telling us that a God that would die is not a God. He's talking about Jesus, trying to discredit Him, all that. But that's not the case. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And not only did nobody killed Him, but He laid His life down, got up from the grave. All these things are tied into our great redemption, and it's good to know these things. Last week, we went over a few different things. We went over that Jesus Christ is the Word. And we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is the living Word of God. That's what you've got to understand. He's the Logos. He is the living Word of God. We talked about Jesus Christ as the eternal Word. He is the creative Word, and He's the incarnate Word. He's all three of those things. And then last week in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 13, we got over our second point that Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light of the world. And I went over this last week just briefly. But the number 7 in the book of John, as you study it, is very beautiful. You have seven different names here and titles in chapter 1. You've got seven different major signs that He did. You've got seven that just shows up, seven different, the seven, you got, well, I think there's more than seven. You got the I Ams. You got all the different things in the book of John that are just beautiful and just come together. So tonight we're going to pick up at John chapter 1, verses 15 through 28 mainly. Verse 49 is there, but we may not go over that till later. But 15 through 28, we're going to go over these verses. And actually, let's read those verses real quick and we'll begin our study there. 15 through 28, and I'll begin to read in verse 15. This is what it says. "John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And what is Elias in the Bible? Anybody remember? Elijah. Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And that we may give an answer to them that sent us, What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And who is Isaiah? Isaiah. I know sometimes they kind of get a little confusing if we're not careful. In verse 24, And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, What baptizest thou then? If thou be not the Christ or Elias, neither the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is that which who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latches I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Beth. Somebody say that for me, huh? Okay. I say these words sometimes, and I know they sound funny, so I like to hear what y'all say about them too. Beyond Jordan, which John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, I went a little too far there, but that gives us the context of where we're going to jump into tonight. Jesus Christ, here we're going to pick up underneath our third title, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we understand, as we pick into these verses, jump into these verses here, instantly we jump back into the ministry of John the Baptist. He was already mentioned here in John chapter 1. But John the Baptist in the New Testament is one of the most important persons in the New Testament. He is mentioned at least 89 different times. Think about that. 89 different times John the Baptist is mentioned here in the New Testament. Now, if the Bible says somebody's name one time, I think it's good enough. But the Bible says somebody's name 89 times, he's got some good significance. This is the Word of God. There's something about John the Baptist that is just very precious. And John had the special privilege of introducing Jesus to the nation of Israel. He also had the difficult task of preparing the nation to receive their Messiah. So we know this, that John the Baptist, this is very elementary to me, we know this, that he was sent to prepare the nation of Israel. He was to go before to introduce Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, but he also had to prepare the nation of Israel to receive the Messiah. Now, it's one thing to introduce somebody, but it's another thing when you've got to prepare the people to receive Jesus Christ. Now, how did he do this? What was John the Baptist? We've talked about this last week. John the Baptist was not a rich man, obviously. He was a man that wore, and my mind just went blank. What was he wearing? Camel hair and a girdle. And he also ate locusts and wild honey. He's pretty much a picture, and I may go over this in a little bit. He's a picture of an Old Testament prophet, pretty much. I mean, he's just that rugged Old Testament. You don't find him in the temple. You find him coming out of the wilderness with a word from heaven, and he's a voice that is crying in the wilderness. So, he had to prepare the people, and he called them to repent of their sins, and to prove that repentance by doing what? And he said this. He said, I want you to repent. But this is what John the Baptist was saying. But to show that you really repented of your sins, what did he want the people to do? Be baptized. Amen. That's why we still believe in water baptism. Does that save you? Not necessarily. But it shows that you believe, that you really repented of your sins in water baptism. If you've never been baptized, I believe everybody here has, and you're born again. If you're not born again, don't get baptized. But if you're born again, get baptized. It's a wonderful thing. So we understand that. He asked them, he preached to them to repent by being baptized and living changed lives. So we refer to him as we look at John the Baptist. Verse 15 says this. We're going to go over these verse by verse. Somebody read John 1 and 15 for me. Verse 15. Somebody read it for me. So we have John the Baptist. Instantly, this is his message, and we're going to break it down. That one verse there, we're going to break it down pretty much in three different little sections. The first thing that John the Baptist is testifying is of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that where he says that in 15, John bare witness of him, cried, saying, this is was he of whom I spake. He's saying, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. Now notice this. And then not only does he testify, John the Baptist bore witness of the Lord's person, John bare witness of him and cried aloud, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He identified him as the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing he identifies here is this. He identifies his preeminence. He says this in verse 15 as well. John bore witness of the Lord's preeminence. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. Now this is something beautiful about John the Baptist. He did not mind taking the back seat. He did not mind. Most likely right now, do you think John the Baptist had a big following? That people were swarming. As you read the Bible in the context, people were coming to the Jordan. They were looking at John the Baptist. Some of them were curious, and of course some of them believed, and some of them were baptized. There was a massive group of people there, and here John the Baptist is, and if this is what the problem is, preachers have to be careful. Just because some people start coming don't mean you start glorifying yourself. Amen. You always take the back seat to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this, that when it says this, it says, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. So he talks about this. He does not mind saying this. He's saying, the Lord must increase and I must decrease. He didn't mind that. He did not mind telling his disciples to go follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew, John the Baptist knew, that he had a position and a calling, and he was willing to step back and to step down and to let Jesus Christ get all the glory. That is just beautiful. He didn't mind going to the prison and dying. He didn't mind all these things. We know that it was a time in his life where are you the Christ or should we look for another? But I don't look at John and fault him for none of that. And I like what came back, the blind see, you know, the deaf hear, all those beautiful things. This is him, is what later on we hear. So he talks about his person. He talks about his preeminence. Now, preeminence means Jesus Christ has preeminence in all things. And then number three, he talks about his preexistence. And we mentioned this a little bit last week, but this is what it says. He says this, "For he was before me." John the Baptist is saying this. We mentioned this last week. How much older was John the Baptist than Jesus? Okay, it's about 6 months is what we have. So let me ask you a question and put it into context for you. Let's think of it. You're John the Baptist. You're by the Jordan River and you're looking at a multitude of people that are coming out to hear you. You're baptizing some. You're seeing great success. All right? And then all of a sudden, here comes, you know that Jesus Christ is coming. To everybody else's eyes, I mentioned this last week, to everybody else's eyes, at this time, Jesus did not have a following. Jesus did not at this time have any converts that we know of. You know what I'm saying? I'm sure, we don't know of any converts yet. We don't know of anything. But here it is. It would appear to somebody else that Jesus Christ should come. And being they don't know who Jesus is, of course, should come and be John's disciple. But John is wise enough and has a word from heaven that he says this. There's one that come, he's coming. He was before me. He realized that even though he's 6 months older than Jesus, that Jesus did not just come into existence when he was born and he came into this world with Mary. So John the Baptist spoke, as we know, as the last prophet of the old order. He knew two things about the coming Jesus Christ. First, the Lord had absolute priority and dignity and preeminence. We've already mentioned that. And second, that the Lord had absolute priority because of his eternal preexistence. The significance, notice this, when you look at this, when you look at verse 15, it says before twice. You know, it says, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me." And then it says, "For he was before me." When we look at that, the significance of the second before there is the word protos that has been pointed out. It has reference to a time, not just the priority of birth. When you study the context of this, he was saying that this man was here before me altogether. I may be 6 months older than Jesus, but he's pre-existent. He doesn't have a birthday. Jesus was not created. He does not have a birthday. He is pre-existent. So we have these beautiful things. I read this quote and thought it was pretty interesting. As to his mother, Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem. As to his father, God, he was the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, was pre-existent. So when we look at John the Baptist, we refer to him as the forerunner. Has anybody ever heard that term? Now, what is a forerunner? It goes before. Usually when you understand a forerunner, I know that word's kind of common sense, but I did some reading one time. I studied John the Baptist and come across some interesting things. A forerunner was actually somebody, and you know this, a herald, somebody that would herald, that would go before a king, and somebody would go before a king and they would tell the next village up ahead, they would say something like this, "The king's coming." And then they would go to the next village up the road and they said, "The king's coming." And then they would go to the destination and say, "The king's coming." If the king was en route to somewhere, and he was going to come through the city, that forerunner would go there and he would prepare the people, because the people wanted, no doubt, they wanted everything to look good. They wanted everything to be prepared. And so, as John the Baptist is the forerunner, another interesting thing I read about a forerunner, he was also in charge, and I don't know if this applied to every civilization, but he was also in charge of getting the roads ready. Think about this. That forerunner would go before the king, and if their roads were real bad or in bad condition, say there was a tree across the road, or say there were some things that looked dangerous, or all these different things, that forerunner would actually make sure that all that road was prepared, that the king would have a smooth route to go where he was going. And what does the Bible say about the forerunner of the Old Testament? It said he'll make the high places what? Low. He'll make the low places high. So John the Baptist's ministry as a forerunner was to make the way clear for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we know that, but it's good to be reminded. He came, and I just picture Him in my mind. He's making the road to men and women's hearts available and ready, saying, look, the King is coming. Get your heart ready to receive Him. Now, John the Baptist was a forerunner, but all of us in this room here today can be forerunners in a sense. It's still good to tell people, prepare your hearts, the Lord's coming, and make sure that everything is ready and in order. So verse 16, let's look at this. And of His fullness, and we'll look at this verse, we're going to focus on this a little bit. Verse 16, and of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. So now, John the Apostle now adds his own comments. Verse 16, as I study this, and there's some argument about these verses, it seems like to me that in verse 15, John the Baptist speaks. But it appears to me, as I read that verses 16 through 18, now it's John the Revelator. Now, this is John writing about John. That's why you've got to be careful. It gets confusing. John is writing about John. So here it is in verses 16 through 18. We have John the Apostle, the one that's writing the book. These are his words, and he's speaking to us. And I find this very interesting, because John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament what? Prophets. And John the Apostle was the last of the New Testament apostles. You got the last of the Old Testament prophets, and you got the last of the New Testament apostles, apart from Paul. But I'll say, as far as the original 12, you had the last of the New Testament apostles. So it says this, notice this. He says, And the fullness have we all received. Now I want you to look at that word fullness there, because this is very interesting. And it says grace for grace. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the word here used in the New Testament speaks of the sum total and the attributes of the power of God out of the inexhaustible supply. Every believer, now get this, when it says, and of His fullness have we all received, when you get saved, you don't receive a partial little bit of touch from Jesus Christ or a partial supply from Jesus Christ. When you get saved, you receive the fullness of His abundant mercy and grace. Now that will make you excited. When you get saved, you didn't get a down payment and God said, look, I'll save you a little more later. When you get born again, you receive the fullness of salvation. And thus things added to that later in your life. But you receive the fullness. You get the whole entire works. That idea there of fullness means the inexhaustible supply. Every believer is given all he or she ever needs when they get saved and comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have need of something, you come to Jesus. I'm not talking about finances, but I'm talking spiritually. When you come to Jesus, He meets your needs. He's enough. Jesus to this day is still enough for you. You don't have to have anything else to supplement there. Now, when it goes to this and it says, the fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. What does that mean? Does anybody have any insight to what that means? Grace for grace. Because it sounds of a different wording. Grace for grace. Anybody want to input on that? All right. Grace for grace, basically, it can be added on this. Grace on top of grace is what one person would say. It means grace on top of grace. And let me read some different ideas that come from that. Because John adds this, new grace, continual grace, uninterrupted grace, all the exceeding riches described by Paul in Ephesians epistle talks about the grace of Jesus. But each spiritual blessing we get becomes the foundation for a greater blessing. Let me put it this way. When you receive a blessing spiritually in your life, to you at that time, say you have need of something in your life and you know you have need of it. And God meets that need. And His grace meets that need. At that moment, that seems like the greatest thing to you in the whole world. You ever had something you needed in your life and God met the need? And at that time, you're just like, Lord, you met my need. I don't know what to say. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And you cry and you weep and you testify and you tell people about it. But what God did in your life is just a foundation for another blessing that's coming later on. It's grace on top of grace. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's grace on top of grace. It's continual grace in your life. God's grace will be continually moving and working in your life as long as you live. I like what one writer said this. He says, God's grace is like the mighty Niagara, the thundering, unending in eternity into our hearts. That is something that no Old Testament prophet could ever imagine. It's something greater than even the Old Testament imagined. It's grace on top of grace. Now think about that. When the Bible says His grace is sufficient, it really is. The only reason you're here today is because of the grace of God. The reason you're sitting in these pews tonight is because of the grace of God. The reason that you haven't been in a car wreck this week is because of the grace of God. The reason that you're still in your right mind is the grace of God. All these things shows us it's the grace of God in our life. Grace for grace, grace on top of grace. Verse 17 says this, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. When we look at Moses and we look at Jesus, we understand in the book of Hebrews, it shows us that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses and all this. But for the law was given by Moses, says John, but grace and truth by Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given, grace and truth came. Now notice that. The law was given, but grace and truth came. That is Jesus. The law couldn't come. And the idea of this is, the law was given. Who was the law given by? God to who? Moses. And then Moses had to do what? Give it to the people. And then the people, the elders, had to give it to the people in their camps and their tribes. And then the parents had to give the law to their children. And then the law had to be continued. And then the next generation had to give the law to the next generation. And then the law had to be given to the next generation. But what it says about grace and truth, it came. It didn't have to be given. It didn't have to be given in the concept of that. When Jesus Christ came, He is grace and truth. He's as a gift. Let me put it in this word like this. The law was very impersonal. Let me give you an example. What was the Ten Commandments written on? Stone. Okay, can you imagine me taking, I know it's impossible, but I had the Ten Commandments in stone. And what if we set that up here on this pulpit every week and we just looked at it and said, now look, talk to us. It can't talk to you. It's impersonal. You go pick up that stone, it's cold. It's impersonal. It can't hug you. It cannot tell you it loves you. It cannot give you direction. And it can't give you direction if you read it. But you can't. It's not alive. It's stone. And it's the law. It has to be given. It has to be translated. It has to be passed down. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the law was impersonal, peeled out of Mount Sinai. It had terrifying grandeur, engraved on cold tablet stone, meditated by angels, given to Moses. But grace and truth was wrapped up in a warm, vibrant human flesh and brought into this world by Jesus, the man Christ, the Messiah. That is the difference. Grace and truth came in the person and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you rather have stone? Or would you rather have the Son of God? Aren't you glad today that I don't have to sit up here with some tablet and read to you? I mean, some stone? That's impersonal. I'm glad my Savior's alive. Yes, brother? Yes. Yes. It's real. It's the living Word. It's not no longer written on the tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of the heart. It is real. So let's understand that. Therefore, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now notice this. Notice grace and truth. I want you to focus on this. Grace and truth. Now, do you need both of those? Yes, we do. Could you imagine all truth with no grace? God would probably hurt all of the feelings in this room today. He would. If there was no grace dealing with you in your life, don't think you're good enough. No, truth, what I'm telling you, is something that sometimes you can't handle the truth. The truth sometimes is big. But thank God that in my life, that grace has always been there to help me understand the truth. And then as I understood the truth, I embraced truth. But it was through grace that I could do so. So we look at this, there's a perfect balance of grace and truth. Not grace at the expense of truth. Now get that. We don't believe in all grace and no truth. But then again, we don't believe in all truth and no grace. But there's a perfect proportion demonstrated in the character, the conduct, and the conversation of the most balanced person who ever lived on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not find a person that operated in grace and truth more perfectly than the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen some people that operated in only truth. And as I said before, they had the right verse, but just wrong spirit. They had some point in what they were saying, but it wasn't time to say what they were saying. But then I've seen some people, all they are grace, and it's that sloppy, agape love. And there's no truth in their life, and they don't help nobody either. They pretty much patting somebody on the back on the way to hell. You've got to have a perfect balance. Just like as a ministry up here, if I get up here and all I ever preach is grace, and I don't ever preach no truth, which grace is truth, but if I never preach the truth and deal with things, then some of you would probably, I hope you wouldn't go wayward, you'd probably get rid of me. Same thing if I preach nothing but truth, but never had a tear in my eye, or never did it with grace. Now, is there any examples? Let's think of some examples in conversations. John chapter 3. Who does Jesus talk to? In John chapter 3, there's a certain man. There's a famous conversation. Nicodemus. Do you see in that conversation as you read John chapter 3, do you see a perfect balance of grace and truth? I do. Because, all right, Jesus probably could have looked at him, being the Son of God. He could have said, well, I created you, Nicodemus. I'm looking at you. I created you, and you're adding things to my law. You're a Pharisee. But no, what does he do? He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Grace and truth operates. What about the woman at the well? Do you see grace and truth there? I mean, you don't see Jesus grabbing around her neck and saying, you've been married 5 times. And no, you don't see that. He sits there and says, look, you know, get me something to drink. Then he tells her about a water. Say, if you drink this, you'll never thirst. You know, you'll never thirst again. He says, you know, go get your. I don't have a husband. You said right. You got 5. He didn't ever accept her lifestyle and say it's all right. He says no. He dealt with it with truth, but there was such a beautiful part of grace in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the woman taken in adultery as brought before the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see him taking a stone and saying 1, 2? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't chuck the stone at her. There's a perfect balance between grace and truth. And I challenge you, church, when it comes to dealing with your family, when it comes to dealing with the church, when it comes to dealing with people on the job, pray and ask God that you operate that perfect balance. Because I've given you many different examples. I remember when I first got saved and I was very zealous, I'd let my brother know he was not going to go to heaven every time I saw him. Every time I saw him, I said, you need to get in church, and you know this, and you know this. And every time, you know what he eventually did? He quit wanting to be around me. And be honest with you, there's times I don't blame him. Every time I see him, I hear him come in the house. And I load my spiritual gun. I was going downstairs every time. I was going to let him know. And same thing with some other family members. I told you one time I first got saved. I may have been saved 2 months. And I remember something came across TBN. It bothered me so bad, so I called them. And I remember asking a woman, I said, how can y'all allow this and this and this and this? And it just, the woman hung up on me. Zealous. Full of truth. But I'm telling you, my friends, if you don't add grace to that. Now that when I see my brother, he called me the other day, how you doing? Doing fine. How you doing? Yeah, come to church sometime. You know, praying for you. God's good. Are you going through that? He can trust me now. You see what I'm saying? You've got to have grace and you've got to have truth. That was perfectly embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray until you learn to operate in grace and in truth. So, we have so many different illustrations. We could talk about how Jesus did that. Let's look at verse 18. Now, notice this. No man has seen God at any time. Is that true? No man has seen God at any time. Is that true? You're right. It's true. No man has seen God. We'll talk about this. At any time, the only begotten Son, which is of the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So we know in the Old Testament times, God granted people visions, theophanies, angelic visitations, and even Moses. The one time it says that he talked to God, what? Face to face. But do you think you really seen God in His totality, face to face? No, sir. He can't live. What about who was else that talked to God? What? No, it was, never mind. I'm thinking of Jacob that wrestled with God and said, "Never mind." I was thinking of something else, and just mark that out in your minds. And we know what about when Moses said, "I want to see Your glory." What happened? The Lord put him in that place, and he only seen His hinder part. So we know that he did not see God in His totality. If God showed Himself in His totality to you, what would happen to us? I don't, you know, the Bible talks about an unapproachable light. Maybe we would disintegrate. I don't know. We know that. I know one day we're going to have a new body. And one day we'll be able to stand in His glory. So we know this, that everybody fell short of a direct view of God as God. Men like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Manoah, David, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel had manifestations given to them of the glory of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to the patriarchs and the prophets of old, but none of them saw God as God. They only had visions. He had to veil himself. All these different things. And we know that Moses only had a glimpse. But John repeatedly emphasizes the fact of the deity of Christ and the fact that Jesus was God. But yet he says equally and emphatically, no man has seen God at any time. So it almost sounds like, is Jesus not God? Is Jesus God? He is. He's part of the triune Godhead. So how have we not seen God? So you see how people argue with that. But do you understand that when Jesus came to this earth, there were some things He had to lay aside? Certain attributes He had to lay aside? Immortality? Did Jesus die at Calvary? Yes, He did. He didn't fake that like the Muslims believe. He died at Calvary. There's many different... He died. Did you think Jesus wept tears? I do. Do you believe He had a human hand? Human? He was human. The incarnation testifies of this. So when He came to this world, we know that it's a fact that Jesus Christ, even though he had laid aside not His deity, He never laid aside His deity. But He laid aside certain things, Brother Tom. Yes.
Christ is
the human.
Jesus
yeah.
represents
the humanity. Yeah. There's Yeshua. Yeah.
Is he known in heaven?
That's the big question we had last week. Was He the Son? Was He the Word?
Yeah. I think there is a sonship there.
Yeah.
But there is a separation also.
Yeah, and like I said, that's something. Yeah. Oh, if He came down like He was, yeah. If He came down like He was, there'd been no way to. I put it this way: you wouldn't be nailing Him to a cross. If He came down in His totality, let's just have a small picture of Revelation chapter 1. Eyes like fire, feet like. I mean, that's just a picture of what Christ is now in His totality. But could you imagine if He was never? I mean, I put it this way: no Roman guard had got Him on the tree. That it had a tough time. So we do understand that there were some things He laid aside. He never laid aside His deity when He came to this earth. So because there's so many different things we could talk about there. But let me give you an illustration. This is kind of a tongue tire. Okay, an illustration, and it's a message that was given at the Moody Bible Institute by a man by the name of Major Ian Thomas. And he put it like this. Now follow me. I'm going to read this to you. It's kind of a tongue tire, but it makes sense. It kind of helps us understand, just kind of puts in the word what Jesus did. This is what he said. Ian Thomas said this. He had to come as He came in order to be what He was. He had to be what He was in order to do what He did. He had to do what He did so that we might have what He has. We have to have what He has in order to be what He was. Major Ian Thomas. Kind of sounds a little bit of a tongue tire, but he later interpreted this. He expanded it. He said, He had to come as He came, born of a virgin, in order to be what He was, a perfect man inhabited by God. He had to be what He was in order to do what He did, die to redeem us. He had to do what He did so that we might have what He has, His life. All was lost and without the Lord. We have to have what He has in order to have what He was, or to be what He was, perfect and inhabited by God. That sounds like a tongue tire, but it almost tongue ties my mind studying this stuff sometimes. It's amazing what Jesus did. He came to this world. He's still the Son of God, but He allowed us to... He became down to our level and the incarnation. We talked about that some last week. Now, let's get into this phrase, the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten. What does the only begotten mean? Yes, it means unique. When it says the only begotten of the Father, it does not mean the idea of coming into existence. It's the idea that Jesus Christ is the only unique Son of God. There's not two sons of God. There's not three sons of God. Jesus does not have a brother. We're joint heirs with Him. But as far as on His level, there is no other. When we study that word begotten, it means unique. It does not suggest that it was not a time that he didn't exist, but He is unique. Is Jesus unique today? Have you ever heard this? No man's... What was that? What did the Bible say? No man spoke like this man spake. At 12 years old... He was astounding lawyers and doctors. We can't get 12-year-olds to tie their shoes and clean their room. Think about these things. At 12 years old, He was unique already. Do you think He was unique in His childhood? I bet there was something. I know He was human. But something... I don't believe everything Ben-Hur says, but you know what I'm saying? Said they met Jesus. But I know that ain't true. But we do know there was probably something unique about the childhood of Jesus. Was His birth unique? I believe angels heralding your birth saying good news and shepherds coming and wise men coming. That's pretty unique to me. When He lived in this world and walked the shores of Galilee, was it unique? Everything Jesus did was unique. I mean, the Pharisees, where did he go to college? That's what they ask me all the time, you know, because they probably say, I don't know anything, but I take it. So they said, did you go to Bible college? I said, no, I didn't. You know, I got the Holy Ghost and studied. That's all I ever did. And I studied in my bedroom until I got married. And I got married and I went and got my own house. So we understand this, that they said, what kind? He was unique. Everything about Jesus was different. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think he looked different than everybody else? I don't believe he was somebody that walked around and just... Well, what did Jesus look like? Not like Michelangelo thinks, but...
Mm-hmm. I think there's a reason for
this. Yeah. I believe so, because people would worship that description, you know.
Yeah, there's a reason for that.
Yeah.
It's unreal that somewhere along the line somebody didn't take the time to paint him, yet there's never been...
I don't believe Jesus would have let them paint him.
I don't.
I'm just saying, because it's people would have worshipped that. The Catholics would have that, and they'd build four churches on that one. They would. They'd love that if they had a picture. But we don't know. I mean, we don't know exactly. He was common among men, the way he looked. There was nothing unique as far as the way he looked, as far as, you know, we know, or anything like that. He looked, probably had a beard and all that. Just looked like a Jewish man. And he wasn't white. He wasn't black. He was olive skin. He was not from America. He was not. He was from Israel in that time, so he was olive complexion, all that. So we understand this. Let's look at these words, and I don't want to bore you. I know I'm kind of rambling a little bit, but let's understand this, that the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. Now, when we look at that word, I want you to follow me in this. And that verse, what verse we were in there, verse 18, when it talks about the word that he has declared him, and no man has seen God, but it's saying Jesus has declared God. Now, what do you think of when you think that Jesus has declared him? The idea that he's... If you see me, you see the Father. The person who expounds, the Scripture brings out these. Jesus is the incarnate declaration of God. He has brought God forth, set Him before us fully. And I put it this way. Has anybody ever used a commentary before? Why do you use a commentary? Let me ask you, does anybody here speak Hebrew? Oh, I thought Morgan had raised her hand. I said, well, I thought they taught Spanish. I didn't know. They're teaching Hebrew around here. This is good. Anybody speak Greek? I know some guys that do, and they write commentaries. I speak North Carolinian. We've got our own. Need a commentary when you move there, probably. Amen. So we use a commentary because it expounds some things that we don't understand about culture, context, wording, etc. Jesus Christ, if you don't mind me putting it this way, is the commentary of God. He explains God. When you look at Jesus, you see God. When you look at Jesus, He explains God. When you look at Jesus, He declares God. If you want to know, let me ask you a question. How would God handle adultery? Ask Jesus. How did Jesus handle adultery? How would God handle the woman at the well? How did Jesus handle the woman at the well? That's what God would have done. He is a perfect embodiment of the declaration of God. He's a commentary of what God would do. How would God talk? How did Jesus talk? How was God? How would God's attitude be? How was Jesus' attitude? Everything you can compare. What would WWJD? What would Jesus do? It pretty much shows you that He's a declaration of God. Now notice this. It says this, that He's in the bosom of the Father. Now, that's a different wording, too. It says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. And what that phrase basically suggests that of the full intimacy, boundless love, and fabulous affection. And who better to expound to us than Jesus Christ? So, let's go on a little further. And let's move into verses 19. And we'll move on forward here. And it talks about John. We go back to John the Baptist real quick. And this is what happened. We know that John the Baptist in verses 19 through 51 is what this ground covers. But this is what it says in verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, who art thou? Is the question asked. And they said, let me find my place again. sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, asked him, "Who art thou?" So here he is. We have this new section here. We're still talking about the Son of God. We know that the priests came. These priests came out to the shores of Galilee, shores of Jordan there. They're talking to John the Baptist, and they said this. They said, "Who art thou?" There's a delegation that comes, and the priests and their Levites. Let me ask you this question. Did the priests and the Levites have a right to come to John the Baptist and ask who he was? Sure. I'm going to answer my question. Sure they did. They were the religious protectors of that day. They were the ones that had the right to come out there. What should they have done? I'll tell you what they should have done. They should have repented and got baptized. What they should have done. But that's not what they did. So the priests and the Levites come out there and they're basically asking these questions, "Who are you? John the Baptist, who are you?" He's out there, he's baptized, and the real question they're really asking, and what would they ask him? Are you what? Are you the Messiah? So here it is. There's obviously a circulation of news that John the Baptist is possibly the Messiah. And this is what John the Baptist says. He says, "I am not the Christ." And that word Christ there, we know it means Christos, meaning the anointed one. He's saying this, "I'm not Him." They're coming to Him saying, "Are you the old?" They're asking John the Baptist, "Are you the Old Testament one that they're talking about, the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And John the Baptist says, "No, I'm not Him." And then what do they ask Him? "Are you who? Are you Elijah?" So we know here all of a sudden they said, "Are you Elijah?" The prophet Elijah's miraculous ascent to heaven, and we know that he never died a physical death. So the Jews really believed it was coming a day that Elijah, and from Malachi 4 and 5, that Elijah was going to come back to this world before the Lord Jesus Christ came. They said, "Are you Elijah?" What does he say? No. But then they ask you the question, was he operating underneath that Malachi 4 and 5 prophecy? Yes, he was. He was coming and fulfilling that, but he was saying they were expecting Elijah himself to jump off his fiery chariot and come back to this world, is what they were looking for. But he says this. He says, "I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah." But then notice this. They ask him what else? The third thing they asked him. In verse, which verse is that? And then they asked him in verse 21, it says, and he saith, "I am not." And then they said, "Art thou a prophet?" Now, who are they talking about when they said, "Art thou the prophet?" Does anybody know what they're talking about there? They asked, "Are you the Christ?" No. "Are you Elijah?" No. "Are you the prophet?" What are they talking about? What prophet? There's a third, right here, this introduces to something here. You'll find in Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, and you read Jewish tradition. I'm not talking about it, but you have to study into it, the Talmud and all that. They believed, the Jewish minds believed, that another prophet was going to come just like Moses. They thought another Moses was going to come. And now, I find this interesting. So who was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who was up there? Name three, all three of them. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. You had the Messiah, you had Elijah, and you had the prophet. But the Pharisees didn't see Him. Only the disciples did. So that's what I want you to understand. This is, you study that in your own time. That's kind of chasing a rabbit. But they're looking for that. They say, "Are you the prophet?" They're looking for another Moses. They're looking for another Exodus. That's what they're looking for. And then they ask this. And He said, "I'm none of these." But then notice this specific question they asked John the Baptist. They said, "Very well, who are you? John the Baptist? Who are you? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, who in the world are you? We've got to go back and tell our boss man something. Who are you?" And then we look at this as it goes a little further. I believe it's in verse, and He said unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," and said unto, as said by the prophet Isaiah. Now notice this. He says this, "I'm not Jesus. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Who are you? I'm a voice." That's his identity. "I am a voice. I'm none of those things. I'm just simply here to say this. Jesus is coming. Make way for Him. That's all I am." He takes their minds back to Isaiah. I believe it's Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 that he's pretty much saying, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now let me ask you this question. This is pretty unique. This most likely is done in front of people. Do you think it's possible that Jesus was present in that crowd? Well, he's talking to these Pharisees. He said, "Look, I'm not Him. I'm just the voice." Very well, because later on he says there's one among us. I just picture in my mind, what if Jesus is there hearing all this? and knowing what's about to take place. I find that amazing. Then notice this. Then John continues the questions that was asked about John. I believe it's in verse 24. And they which were sent were who? The Pharisees. They were the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? Now, everybody knows this, but who's the Pharisees? Let me give you the major groups of Jesus' time, just for us to understand this. There's major groups of Jesus' time. You had the Herodians, which was a Jewish political party who believed in the Herodian dynasty. You had the Pharisees. You had the Sadducees. You had the Samaritans. And you had the Zealots. And the Jewish community, that's the ones you put in. The Samaritans weren't like. But that's basically the ones, in a nutshell, that we're talking about right there. Okay, so but the Pharisees were those religious leaders who was very zealous about keeping the rituals. Now get this. What was John the Baptist doing that would have offended the Pharisees so bad? What was he doing that would have made him so mad? A ritual thing. Baptizing. The Pharisees come, and here it is. Who are they baptizing? They're not just baptizing Gentiles, but they're baptizing who? Jews. Now, that's you know, now I want you to follow this. The only reason the Jews ever baptized or submersed in water, the reason they did that is when a Gentile wanted to come into the Jewish faith. And what they would do, they would actually, it was a form of proselyting. They would take that Gentile, and they would take that Gentile, put him all the way underneath the water, bring him back up. It was almost like the idea of being born again in their eyes. But here John the Baptist is saying, look, not only does the Gentiles need to be baptized, but every Jew that's underneath my voice needs to be baptized. So the Pharisees come there and pretty much are thinking in their mind, who is this guy telling us we need to be baptized? I'm already a Jew. I don't need to be baptized. Yes, Christine? They didn't know who John the Baptist was? Yeah, he withdrew himself. From when you study, and you can read some secular writings on this as well, John the Baptist lived pretty much the Nazarite vow almost. He was almost an Old Testament prophet. He withdrew himself. He'd have been a different character. I mean, as far as different, he would have looked different. He was a guy that withdrew himself, studied. And, I mean, he's eating locust and wild honey when there's fish in the sea. You know what I'm saying? He's one of those guys. He's wearing camel hair and girdles when there's probably plenty of cloaks you can put on. I mean, he's a type guy that was different. He was a prophet. And just like you read about Elijah and those different ones in the Old Testament, kind of withdrew themselves and was kind of loners, if you know what I mean. So I believe he had a special purpose and he withdrew himself on purpose. And when did he do that? I don't know what age he was. But we'll talk about it. Even he didn't know what Jesus looked like. And we'll talk. Who, Jesus or John the Baptist? They probably didn't know him. I mean, let me put it this way right now. Say something happened where I had to resign my position at this church. And I'm leaving for 15 years or 10 years. If I came back, I mean, if you seen me 5 years ago, you might say, who's that? But if you look at me 15 years from now, or let's say 10 years, let's make it 10 years from now, I would look probably different. Especially, I mean, I don't call nobody. I don't have a cell phone, my Facebook, or no, I mean, we don't use none of that. And all of a sudden, I show up here 10 or 15 years from now, and I'm living in the wilderness. You know what I'm saying? The sun's beating down on my skin. I'm living like a loner. And I may come here. You may not recognize it, if that makes sense. There was something, obviously, that John withdrew himself from society to the place. Yeah, it was God's plan. He's a prophet. And there was no other, you know, what did the Bible say? What did Jesus testify about him? There was no man as great. Yeah. None greater than John. A special, unique calling that, you know what I'm saying, that I believe was very special. And you can read at that time, this was very common too. There was men that actually lived in the caves and out in the wilderness that would study different things like the law, and self-sacrifice. They would withdraw themselves from society. And that was kind of common in that day anyhow. You had people like monks almost in that time that would do the same thing. But that kind of helps answer the question. Now, the bigger question we'll get into here is this. As we understand this, that John the Baptist did John the Baptist know who Jesus was? I mean, they're cousins. Did they know it? Did he know Jesus? Where was Jesus? Did he know him? Yeah, it appears as we look at this that John the Baptist, we'll read it here in a few moments. We'll probably have to jump over a few things to get to it. But as we get to it, he didn't know who Jesus was. He sat there. He said he was there, but I did not know him. Now let's make sense of that. I mean, think they're cousins. They both have very unique births, but they did not know each other. Isn't that unique? Now, most likely he knew of Jesus, but they probably didn't have family reunions, and I doubt they didn't go to him. You know what I'm saying? It's one of those people having a... Does anybody here have a cousin that you've never seen? Everybody's seen every one of your cousins? Wow. Oh, there we go. Okay, we got greater participation now. I go to the chapel family reunion, and I'm like, who are these 200-and-something people? And I finally see somebody I know. I'm like, oh, I know that person. And I'm like, I don't. And so all of us end up just sitting with our family and just not talking to each other because we don't know each other. It's very possible for that to happen. You know what I'm saying? So we'll move to that in a second. We don't have about another minute or so. I'll be closing and we'll continue later. But pretty much the Pharisees are asking, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? Under whose authority are you baptizing? And they ask John, by what authority is he taken upon himself to introduce this new idea of baptizing Jews? And I like what John says. There's one that is among us. He was saying this as I close. I don't need the authority of the Sanhedrin. I don't need the authority of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The authority that I'm doing this by, there's one among us, and I'm doing it by His authority. That's who authority I'm doing it under. And that's the beauty of this. And we can move into it later about the different things that happen here. All right, if you would stand to your feet tonight and trust you learned something, and we'll be praying.